Well, today is the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, and I'm increasingly aware how little we speak of the resurrection and its implications. It's like we go to the resurrection once a year on Easter Sunday, and then we kind of forget about it. And we go back to the cross and the forgiveness of sins. And though the cross is central to our doctrine and to our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us, the resurrection is proof of what he has done and will do for us for eternity. And the resurrection has so many implications that so often we don't think on. But Jesus rose bodily. His physical body was resurrected, and that has implications in the here and now and for all eternity. Why is that important? Well, think of it this way. Right now, at this very moment, there is a man who dwells in the very presence of God, the Father, for all eternity, representing us, mankind, all who would come and bow the knee and place their faith in Jesus, the Son of God. He represents us as our faithful high priest. He is the image of God that mankind was created in and yet fallen. But he is the restored image of God in man. He is our federal head. He is our king. He is our Lord. And he will return and bring to himself many brothers and sisters as the firstborn of creation. How does that happen? How do you and I and all of us, still in a fleshly state, though we have been made new, though we are now a new creation, how is it that you and I and all who believe can be in the very presence of God the Father, as is Jesus, for eternity? And for this, we return to Hebrews. Would you stand with me? And we're going to read, if you would, grab your Bibles, open to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read 1 through 6, and if the Lord so allows us, we're going to preach through the whole chapter. Now, the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Father in heaven, I stand before your word this morning, and I am flabbergasted by what, just in study, I've seen. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, that which is preached, that which is spoken this morning, be pleasing to you. Lord, that you would feed your people through the preaching of your word. Would you guard my lips, O Lord, guard what I would say, guard my mouth, that what I would say would be true and accurate. Guard the ears of those who are here. Lord, if I say anything that is untrue of you, may it pass by their ears. Guard their perceptions of how they see and how they view you this morning. But Lord, if what is spoken is true, may you do surgery on our soul. May you pierce the heart. Lord, may you encourage, may you equip, may you enliven the spirits of those who are here who love you, who trust you. Lord, may you call to repentance those whom need to be called to repentance, whether we're believers or not. Lord, would you do your work this morning? We pray this in the faithful name of our great high priest, Jesus, our King. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The title of today's passage is, sermon is From Covenant to Covenant. And we're going to look at three headings under this section of Scripture, from covenant to covenant, from the copy to the heavenly realities, and lastly, the excellencies of Christ Jesus. From covenant to covenant. What is a covenant? We make covenants, don't we? We make covenants between human beings. We make covenant. I made a covenant with my wife that I would be faithful to her and her alone. That's a covenant. If you're a member of this church, you make a covenant with this church to walk in the ways of the Lord, to be held accountable to one another. What is a covenant? Well, the word in its use in the Septuagint is a rendering of a Hebrew word from a verb that signifies to cut or divide. It's an allusion to a sacrificial custom that's in connection with covenant making. It's interesting because in our covenants, we think of coming together. In the word itself, it means to cut or to divide. What does this mean? Well, what is, or should I say, what was God's covenant with his people, Israel? Well, beginning with Abraham, God promised land and people and a blessing to Abraham. God promised that he would provide these things to Abraham. And how did God make that covenant? God walked through a valley of cut animals. That's where the word covenant gets its root. This is Genesis 15. If you want, you can turn there with me. Then the Lord said to Abraham, verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, for they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment upon the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession." I think I missed a little bit before. God promised land, blessing, and people. How did he perform this covenant? Verse 17, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot with a flaming torch passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring,'" here it is, "'I will give this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" God instructs Abram, to take animals, to cut, to divide, to place them on two sides. And God is the one that walks through these cut animals. God is the one making the covenant. And in essence, what he's saying, what this covenant practice means is if I don't keep this covenant, that which I promised, you may do to me what was done to these animals. If this covenant is not upheld, may this be done to me. Now, we see and we know that all the covenants of God are one and they are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So the Abrahamic covenant continues and is progressively revealed even more so in the Mosaic covenant. We see the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19. While Moses went up to meet with God, the Lord called him up to the mountain, thus saying, "You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant," which conditions on this one, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And there are the words, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This covenant of God with his people progresses. And what does he do? What are the words that God gives Moses? He goes up on the mountain, and he gets what? Ten Commandments. Okay, just making sure you're awake and still with me. If you're visiting, this is kind of a participatory sermon. No, I'm just kidding. He goes up and he gets the Ten Commandments. Okay? God gives him the law that he's saying his people need to keep. Right? What else does God give Moses? The Levitical law. Laws of property. Protection. And if they kept this law, they would be protected in the promised land. And these, God gave the people of Israel sacrifices to be carried out, holy days, days of atonement, Passover, etc. But why did he give the Levitical laws? Because they provided forgiveness and purification of what? Of the flesh. Through a sacrificial system that's carried out and it's offered in this tent of the meeting place. And inside this tent was the Holy of Holies, and in it, God instructed them to create an ark. There's this Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? God instructed them to place the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. God instructed them to put the manna, a jar of manna, in the Ark of the Covenant. God instructed them to put Aaron's staff that had budded in the Ark of the Covenant. Here you have God's law, his word. You have proof of God's provision. Manna. And you have this staff. This budded staff from which there is life out of a piece of dead wood, all contained in this ark. You see, this covenant served a purpose. The covenants of God are good. I think so often we look back at the old covenant of God and we think, oh, man, that was a bad covenant, so God had to make a new one. God God promised his blessing and his presence with these people. God provided a way for the sins of these people to be ceremonially removed. This was a good covenant. But it ultimately did not fulfill God's purposes with humanity. Remember, what was God's purpose for humanity? God created Adam and Eve, that humanity would bear his glory and spread it throughout the earth. Go therefore and multiply. We were created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. But there's a problem, isn't it? Isn't there? How can a fallen, sinful people reflect the glory of a perfect, holy God? How can a sinful people reflect the glory of a perfect and holy God? We can't. And then how can a sinful people be in the presence of a gloriously holy God and not be utterly destroyed? We can't. Unless there is a sacrifice that atones, that truly atones for ours, for our and their sins. The old covenant was good, but it did not fulfill the purposes for which humanity was created. This is why there needs to be a new covenant. Look back at Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, it was good. But it wasn't perfect, meaning it didn't perfect us. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. What was wrong with that first covenant? Us. We could not keep the covenant of God. It wasn't God's word that was faulty. It wasn't his law. It was us. For they did not continue in my covenant. What happens when you break a covenant with God Almighty? You may do to me that which we've done to these animals. Mankind, humanity, the people of Israel cannot keep the covenant of God. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Verse 9, they couldn't continue in the covenant. Why? They couldn't obey it. They couldn't keep it. What's the answer? What does this new covenant bring? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was the promise of the old covenant, wasn't it? God's presence would be with his people. They will be their his people. He will be their God. But that covenant wasn't fulfilled, not from the side of mankind. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." The word "know" is this experiential knowing. It's not a matter of understanding facts. It's a knowing with, a walking with. "From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You see, under the first covenant, as Israel is walking without the indwelling Spirit, they could not walk according to the righteousness of God. Now, let me say this. The saints of old were saved by the same faith that we are. Let me say that again. The saints of old were saved by the same faith that you and I are saved by. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Jesus was asked, "What must we be doing to be doing the works of God?" He said, what? "Believe God and in the Christ in whom he sent." The Christ whom he sent. It's the same faith. We believe in the works of God. We believe that God will justify. We believe that God will do what he said he will do. That is how you and I are justified. And that justification comes through Christ. Romans 8 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do." Let me read that again. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It couldn't keep it. You and I would not measure up under God's perfect standard of righteousness. That's why we need a Savior. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He judged. That word condemned is judge. He judged sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you and I, in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is new covenant language. What has he done? What is this new covenant promise? "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And so we're in the book of Hebrews. Turn back to chapter 8, if you would. And he's contrasting covenants. Remember the context. The author is writing to Hebrew Christians who, under some form of persecution, whether it's the government, which was heating up at that time, or whether it's just the social ostracism of their fellow Jews, because at this point the church is becoming more and more increasingly a Gentile church, and they're associating with these unclean Gentiles. And the government's taking notice. And it's the persecution upon the Christian church is heating up. All you have to do is just recuse yourself from this mixed Gentile church, and guess what you get? It's like playing a country song backwards. You get your house back, your wife back, your dog back, your family back. Sorry, was that not funny? You almost love country. To recuse yourself of Christianity was to step back into the welcoming arms of the Jewish community. And for a short period of time, remove yourself from Roman persecution. And so he's trying to show why returning to the first covenant just isn't an option. How does he do that? Look at verse 1 through 6 again with me. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who are offering gifts according to the law. They serve a copy in the shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything in according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. See that you make everything according to the pattern." They serve a copy. This is what he's saying. He's saying the Israelites now, those priests now, they serve a copy of a reality. It's like those little miniature buildings, right? That you go to a contractor's firm and you see these, you know, the Eiffel Tower, miniature building. It is a copy. It's not the reality. It's meant to show you what it looks like en français or in France. It's not the real thing. So I want you to marvel with me for the next few minutes just at the magnificence of God. Oh, he is magnificent, holy, majestic. And I want to show you how our passage defines these copies of things in order that you and I may marvel at the magnificence of Christ, who sits on the very throne of God, seated at his right hand, and what that means. The author was pointing to these elements inside the temple of God as a copy of what he calls what's in the true tent, this true tabernacle in the heavenly places. And I want to begin with what sits at the center of this temple inside the Holy of Holies. What is in the center of the temple in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, right? And the high priest enters the Holy of Holies once a year to offer the sprinkling of blood for the atonement of sin. So the question here this morning is, what did the Ark shadow? What did it copy? And let's read, if you would, if you want to turn to Exodus 25. Verses 8 through 22. God is giving direction to Moses. And he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So you shall make it." They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. 1.5 cubits shall be its breadth. 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. It's a gold box. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. Pay attention to verse 12. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on one side of it and 2 on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the holes into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They should not be taken from it, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim. Those are these angelic beings, the highest of angelic beings. 2 cherubims of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, and on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. 1 piece of the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends of 1 piece. Shall both of these be made. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces to one another, towards the mercy seat, shall the faces be of the cherubim. Now just visualize this. Sorry, I don't have a picture, but it's looking like this. If one cherubim's here, like this. The other cherubim's here, like this. This is the mercy seat right here. It's made of 1 piece of gold, all of it, all together. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Okay, I know that was a lot of reading. There's a point. What are the elements here? The elements of the shadow, the copy. Specifically, 4 rings, circles, at the feet of the ark. Circles. For this acacia wood poles, very strong wood that's covered in gold. It enables the cherubim to move. The ark contains the testimony of God. It's his word. It's his law. It's the covenant that the people were to be judged by. Above the ark, the enclosure, or it's also called the cover to the covenant, to the law of God, was the mercy seat. It's called a mercy seat. Over it were 2 cherubim, these angels who were continually in the presence of God, looking to God to carry out that which his will would be, or that which he would direct them. This mercy seat sits atop the ark. It was there that God met with his people. And from there, this, friends, this place of mercy that God speaks with his people about his commandments. This is also a place of judgment. But it's called the mercy seat. It was upon the mercy seat that the high priest would come and sprinkle blood every year for the forgiveness of sins. This is the Day of Atonement, first for their sin and then the sin of the people. What might the Ark of the Covenant be a shadow of? I'm going to turn to Ezekiel if you want to turn with me. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel has this vision of God As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness all around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came a likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, they each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings. Each of the wing touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearances were like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of flash and lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming barrel. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like an awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out towards one another. Each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let their wings down. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in the appearance of like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. Okay, that's a lot of reading. Did you hear in the description? Cherubim. With wings that expand and touch one another. We see this on the mercy seat, on top of the ark. The wheel within a wheel, might they mirror the rings of the ark representing mobility, the ability to move any direction? Over the heads of the living creatures was the likeness of an expanse shining like an awe-inspiring crystal. And spread above their heads was the likeness of a throne. The mercy seat was on the ark. That's what sat above the wings of the cherubim from which God would speak his word and give his judgments. That's where the voice of the Almighty came. It came from above the expanse, above their wings, above their heads. That's where God spoke. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of human appearance, with the appearance of gleaming metal, of fire, of brightness all around him, like the appearance of a rainbow. This description is mirrored in Daniel 9. It's mirrored in Revelation 4. The Ark of the Covenant mirrored was a copy, a shadow of the throne of God. Why is this important? Why is this important? Jesus entered the throne room of God as our great high priest. He entered with a sacrifice, that of his very self, that of his very life. He entered by means of his own blood. This blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is the fulfillment of all the old covenant and the ark pointed to. Friends, think about this. The ark contained 10 commandments. It contained the word of God, the covenant by which people are judged. John 1 tells us that the word became flesh. He dwelt among us. The ark contained manna. Jesus said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. The ark contained Aaron's staff that had budded. Jesus is the rod of Jesse, a branch grown from the root of the stump of the lineage of David. And just as Aaron's staff was raised in the desert with a golden serpent surrounding it, so Jesus was raised on a cross. And he healed the nations. So we return to our passage. And he begins, the point of what we're saying is this. That we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God in heaven. He is seated as a high priest. His work is finished. Our sins have been atoned for. As king, he sits and he judges. He is the one who speaks forth the word of God. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. He is seated with God the Father himself. And he is seated not just as the Son of God, but the Son of Man representing us to the Father. Fulfilling the requirements of the covenant of God. He is both the fulfillment of the old covenant and the inauguration, the beginning of the new. The thought flow of Hebrews, really chapters 8 all the way through chapter 10, outlines this point. That all of what we've seen in the Old Covenant points to the fulfillment through Jesus and the inauguration of the New. And he does so as the resurrected Son of Man. He does so as the Lamb who was slain and yet has arisen. What is our response? my only response is awe. My only response is jaw-dropping awe as I look back and I see how all of what God was doing in the old covenant pointed to the fulfillment of that covenant through his Son on yours and my behalf. And the only response we have to that is worship. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, there's so much here that points to the glory of your Son, that whom you determined before the foundation of the world would save a people for himself, purify a people for himself, to the glory of your name. Lord, I pray that you would press it upon our hearts and our minds, just the magnitude of all of who you are, of your holiness, Lord, your power, your omnipotence, your majesty, Lord.